to Him. Father, we do come before You now and pray that You would speak to us powerfully and clearly in Your Word by Your Spirit, by the illumination of Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would enable us to see more clearly sin for what it is, to become wiser in regard to its tactics, to be better equipped to see it in ourselves, and stronger and better able to withstand the various winds of false doctrine and teaching, that temptations of sin that so often come our way every single day. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. At 45 years of age, Anne is an attractive, athletic woman. Vivacious and outgoing, she is someone who has committed half of her life to a youth ministry and has many years trying to fix her marriage. Scott, her husband, is articulate and bright. He is leadership material. Fittingly, he's been involved in Christian ministry in the church for years. And Scott is an abusive husband. The physical abuse started on their honeymoon. The verbal abuse was unceasing. "I never lived up to his standards," said Anne. "In his eyes, I wasn't a good cook or housekeeper. As our children became old enough to express opinions, it became more evident that I was also a crummy mother." In their conservative Christian world, divorce or separation was not a consideration, Anne said. "Besides, divorce admits failure, and I was really optimistic that things would get better if I worked harder, tried to please Scott more and to be what he wanted." Only when the abuse was directed toward her children did Anne take action. There were the violent outbursts, way out of proportion to any wrong done, and the constant pounding verbal abuse. And then there were Scott's disturbing obsessions. His nightly routine with the children, for instance, was humiliating and violent and continued on into the junior high years. He scrubbed the children's faces until the girls cried and flossed their teeth until their gums bled. Everyone walked on eggshells at home, disappearing into their rooms when Dad came home. "I never dared admit the abuse because once I pulled my head out of the sand and admitted it, I knew I'd have to do something about it," said Anne. Then her 13-year-old confronted her. "Every day Dad treats you like garbage and you let him," she said. Anne was shocked. She had never heard her daughter say such a thing before. And then she said, "I felt embarrassed and humiliated. My kids had seen the abuse and called it for what it was before I did." One Mother's Day, the situation came to a head. "Sundays were always the worst day of the week," Anne noted. "But this Sunday was worse than usual. Scott ritualistically lined the children up and for an hour recited their mother's failings to them. The kids were terrorized," Anne recalled. "They were crying as he talked. I was pacing in the next room, praying to the Lord. Scott had forbidden me to come in. We were in fear of our lives, and we absolutely felt that he could kill us. He told me that he hated me." Then Scott started in on the children, calling the oldest girl names. When he hit her across the face, something in Anne snapped. "That was it. I couldn't stop," she said. "I was fearless. I chased him around the house. Just let him try to hit me. I would have killed him." That afternoon, she and the children left. When she tried, through one of the church elders, to contact her pastor for help, Anne was totally discounted. The pastor called in his secretary and dictated a letter to Scott, saying he and the elders would meet with him. Scott ignored it, and "I was never called or contacted. I was a non-person." Anne's experiences point to an all-too-common struggle for women whose abusive husbands have been given tacit permission by the church to continue their abuse. When this happens, the wives are ignored and left to suffer in silence. Well, this morning we're beginning an intermission from the Gospel of John. We've completed the Gospel of John up to chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, and Lord willing, we will plan to resume at chapter 9 when we finish this present series that we're beginning this morning. This series has as its subject a very, very important topic that we cannot remain ignorant of. And I thought that I would just spend a little bit of time first by explaining to you how I came to this topic myself. And I've given the overall, it was difficult to select an overall title for the series because there are so many different facets to it. But we're going to call the series The Psychology and Methods of Sin. The psychology, the mindset, the thinking of, and the methods of sin as contrasted with the mindset and fruits of the Spirit. Last year sometime, I don't remember exactly when, I began to ask myself if there were some way that we could become wiser as a church and as individuals in respect to the enemy's schemes. That is to say, I was asking the question, I began to wonder, are there some things that we're missing? Are there some typical, characteristic, common warning signs that would help us more clearly and more readily see the enemy coming when he launches his attacks so often through individuals who are wolves in sheep's clothing in various forms. In a sense, you see why Scott in the illustration was a wolf in sheep's clothing, right? He was terrorizing his family and yet functioning in a conservative Bible-believing church for many, many, many years. And over the past years, and this would be true of any true church that's ministering, properly ministering God's word, we know that this church has been assaulted numbers of times by the enemy, and often through divisive men or women trying to introduce false doctrine, and many times characterized by what we call the attitude of Diotrephes, and we'll meet him when we come to those verses in 3 John. Diotrephes, who craved to be first in the church, and so. Are there some ways that we can do better? Now, if you're thinking along the lines I was and still am, you say, well, yeah, it's laid out for us in God's Word, right? And it is. It is. The Bible has a huge amount to say to us about being on guard against wolves and sheep's clothing. It tells us to test the spirits and on and on and on it goes to equip us to be on guard against these kinds of things. The Bible is completely sufficient to make us wise with God's wisdom. And sure enough, every time it seems like I learn something else about the psychology of sin, the tactics and methods of sin, I find out, oh, there it was. That's what that verse was talking about, right? And I think that you've experienced that kind of thing yourself. This is one of the reasons that the church needs older saints, right? It needs gray hair in the church of people that have walked with Christ for many, many years, because over that time and through that life experience, we gain the wisdom of Christ as He teaches us His Word in the classroom and in the trenches of life itself. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If you read Galatians chapter 5, a classic passage on the fruit of the Spirit contrasted with the deeds of the flesh. For instance, you will hear the Apostle Paul mention these two deeds of the flesh, jealousy and sensuality. All right. So we read those, we read that list, jealousy, sensuality, and there's others there, idolatry and enmities and strife and so on. But let me ask you this. Do we really that easily understand what jealousy looks like? Or what sensuality looks like? Are they really all that easy to recognize? Well, the answer is no. They're not, because sin is deceptive. Sin is incredibly deceptive. By its very nature, it is a lie. It functions in the dark. The serpent in Eden did not appear to be a threat to Eve. And so we can be right in the middle of these things and not recognize it. And so when the Bible tells me that I must be on guard against the sin of jealousy, for instance, or of coveting or of idolatry, I need to do some serious study, thinking, meditating on what the nature of those sins are. You remember, I can't remember which one of the Puritans wrote it, but in our library, in the little Puritan paperback series, right? Maybe it was Ralph somebody. The Sinfulness of Sin. Remember that book? There's a whole book on the sinfulness of sin, examining sin in all of its detail. And so I need to give serious consideration to this so that I can recognize those sins and all of their subtleties, especially when they start working in me and tempting me. This is all to say, have you had anybody ever ask you, or maybe you've used this kind of sarcastically, what do I need to do? Do I need to paint you a picture? Do I need to draw a picture? The answer is yes. Absolutely. Jesus did it with the parables, right? We need to have the instruction of Scripture, and then we need to have pictures of it painted for us so we can see it in real life, what these things look like. I need examples so that real biblical preaching, for instance, consists not just of teaching the Word and explaining the Word, what Paul meant, for example, in a certain text, but also of illustrating the Word and applying it. There's a great example of that, I think, in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, and a whole bunch of other guys of the Levites helped. Now listen to this. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. This was a Bible study, you might say. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon that simply teaches and explains. I've heard that, and it's like I'll teach you. This is what it says. I'll explain to you what the author meant. Well, we're about out of time. Let's pray. Boom, and it falls flat. We need to have God's Word illustrated clearly and applied so that we can get hold of it. I hope you begin to understand what I'm talking about, right? You've read verses and read verses, the same verses in the Bible, and then somehow because of some thing that the Lord brings into your life or some event happens, He connects the dots and you go, man, I never saw that. I never understood that before, right? Well, we need help in understanding the sense, then, of the Scriptures. And so, as I was thinking about this thing more and about the nature of sin, and in particular, the deceptiveness of sin, this is part of the problem here, you see, as in the case I just read to you, Scott and Anne, right? It's this great rank hypocrisy going on, and their lives, at least his life, was a lie, and yet it's unseen. You know, so there's this great deceptiveness of sin, and I began to think about some very common and frequent examples of the deceptiveness of sin, particularly a sin like Scott's that we read about, and you've experienced this too. How often do you hear the news or you read the news about a person who just went off? I mean, it's like somebody threw a switch and they committed some horrendous crime. So here's maybe a father, could be a mother, but let's say a father just kills his whole family. Kills them all. But what is mind-boggling about it is they were just typical suburban family living in a typical suburban neighborhood. You see the picture of their house on the news and it's well kept. Here's, you know, it could be your house. Everything appears well. And then this happens, or the guy turns out had robbed a series of banks, or was a serial killer, or whatever. And what do you hear people say every time? Every time. What do you say? What do they say? The neighbor says, I don't believe it. I cannot believe it. This is not the person that I knew. There must be some mistake. This was the nicest person. They were helping me. And unfortunately, very often as well, it's reported to us, and he was a Sunday school teacher. He was a fine, upstanding, well-respected member then of the church. This is the nature of sin. It's a Jekyll Hyde thing. It's a facade. It's a masquerade. We read about that. You caught that already in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, right? Satan coming as an angel of light and his emissaries as servants of righteousness, you see. Well, then I began to think about the challenge. Incidents of things like Scott and Anne and what was going on in their home are unfortunately far, far too common in the church. We know I hope that we know. Maybe you don't know how common those kind of things are in the world. But they are also very common in the church, in the conservative Bible-believing church. Of any place. Look, the church, Paul tells Timothy, right? The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Truth, we should breathe truth in the atmosphere when we gather together in the church. Of all institutions of society, it is the Christian church, Christ's temple indwelt by His Spirit, that must be, and will be, if we don't get in the way, that must be the place on this earth where that kind of thing cannot go on, where that kind of a person cannot employ and practice their facade for very long before it is discovered. And it is wrong that we remain, for us to remain naive then of these kinds of things. Well, as I began to think more and more about that, do some research and some reading, I came across books like this one, Battered into Submission, The Tragedy of Wife Abuse in the Christian Home. And I've got a stack of them that high. Part of them are Christian books and many of them are not. Because I began to come across this topic of abuse, and specifically abuse in the home, domestic abuse. More specifically yet, abusive men, or sometimes abusive women. And I began to read about their mentality and their tactics, their devices for remaining hidden and deceiving other people to their own benefit, and their effect, and to read about the effects of their sin upon others. And so I couldn't stop reading. I'm still doing some of this reading. It's a bit of a slow process because, as you, I think that you are going to find out, this subject of studying sin, and especially I think in this area of this specific sin, abuse, is at the same time fascinating. I mean, it is fascinating and helpful, very, very helpful. But at the same time, it's very stressful, and you can only take a certain amount of it at a time, and then you have to, put it down. And so it compels us as Christians to learn more about it, but it repels us at the same time. And so I'm going to warn you right up front. Okay, this will be the third time, and this will be the longest series that I've spoken about. I've just broached this topic twice. Once at the ARBCA General Assembly, and once again for four sessions at the recent family camp that I spoke at. And I'm going to tell you right now, you don't want to hear about it. Okay? Now, I hope that that will change. I hope that that will change, as it kind of did for me. And you actually begin to get more excited about it because you go, that's because the lights come on. The light, oh, that's what that is. Okay? And it begins to get... You can see how people in bondage to this kind of thing can begin to be set free by learning the truth. But it is not something that you're necessarily going to want to hear about. You see, there's a lot more stories about the Scots and the Anns and those kinds of homes that are in the church. But if you will persevere, I think that you will benefit. You will benefit greatly, and our church will as well. All right. Well, almost through recounting how I came into this, I pressed on in the study of reading about this topic of abuse, it began to be impressed on me that the psychology and mindset, attitudes, methods, and goals of abusive men, and I'll comment on the term men in a moment, but the psychology, the mindset, the attitudes, and the methods and goals of abusive men, particularly as practiced in their marriages and families, is a crystal clear, and here's the value, one of the values, it is a crystal clear illustration of the attitudes, methods, and goals of sin. All right. This is one of the chief purposes why we're going to use this topic of abuse to illustrate scriptural teaching, because it shows us in a very clear, it draws a picture for us of what jealousy is, of what covetousness is, of what self-centeredness is, and what sin is. And furthermore, the way that the abusive man functions in his closest relationships, usually his marriage and his family, will teach us volumes. Listen carefully now. It will teach us volumes about how we can expect such a wicked man to practice his evil ploys in the church. One of the things that I've just been struck with is the more that I read on this topic is, not only have I seen those kind of things in families and marriages, but where I really see it is, that's how wicked men enslave and abuse the people of God in the church. And that's why, for example, if you doubt that, we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, you bear it, you put up with it, if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, takes advantage of you, puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. And you put up with it. See, there is something in our naivety, ignorance about the nature of sin, that will lead us, if we remain in that ignorance, that's how dangerous it is, it will lead us to embrace the abusive, wicked, enslaving false apostle and reject the apostle Paul. That's what was happening at Corinth. They were judging things as they appeared outwardly, rather than judging things according to righteousness then and truth. But there is, and I hope to demonstrate that to you in the next few weeks, there is a very close parallel between how an abusive man, for example, abuses his wife and abuses his children in his home, and how a Diotrephes does the same thing only in the church, in the family. And this should not surprise us, because the goal of the abusive man and the goal of a Diotrephes, the abusive man in the church, are the same: power and control. Power and control. This is at the heart of the nature of sin. Power and control. Many churches today are enslaved to abusive men, or completely duped by them. And maybe both. Many churches are severely hindered in their mission because of the presence of people like this whose religion is a mere mask. And I think that we, as a conservative, Bible-believing church, churches like ours, we need to be particularly careful here. Because many times, this kind of a person will more comfortably fit in and exercise his abuse than he might even in a liberal, unbelieving church. And we'll see why. In other words, it is possible through our own sin or ignorance, naivety, to create a climate that is friendly to the abuser. That ought to just, whoa, we'd better find out more about this, right? We certainly don't want that then to happen. Well, here's the thesis then of the study, and it goes like this. We can learn about the psychology and tactics of sin, of our own sin as well, and in particularly the tactics and psychology of the enemy's emissaries that are sent to enslave and abuse Christ's people, by studying and learning about the psychology and tactics of abusive men. Specifically, as they exercise their abuse in their marriages and families behind closed doors where no one else knows and no one else sees. Right? So that's what we want to do. And I'll describe our method here in just a moment. I said that I would comment on the pronoun he. Right? Now, to keep you from having to listen to a constant barrage of he or she, the man or the woman, this kind of a thing, we are going to speak of the sinful person as he, most often, and the victim as she, as we give these illustrations. Most often that's the case anyway, right? The vast majority of abusive individuals are men, but certainly there are very abusive women as well, and so we will need to remember that. And at certain points, I'll try to vary those pronouns so that we are reminded of those things, and so that pretty soon, before this series is over, the men will be like crawling into the sanctuary, you know, and it's all our fault. Just go ahead and admit it right away, okay? I should also say this. The You might think, well, man, he must think that there's some of these guys lurking out here, you know. I'll just put it this way. I do not think, I could get careless again, I know, but I hope that I will never again assume that there couldn't be a case like this in the church. All right? You cannot. I think that one of the greatest mistakes of pastors and elders is just to assume when discussing a topic like this that there couldn't be anyone like that in our church. Okay, I make no assumption about that. I'm going to simply come to this, and the primary goal is to equip us in regard to the psychology and methods of sin in contrast to the mindset and the fruits of the Spirit. You see, as you're going to see, this is one of the problems. This is the abusive, wicked man can, or woman can put on such a masquerade that it's like, whoa, I couldn't believe that about them. I thought that I knew them. Well, here's a number of reasons why we're going to be dealing with this subject. First of all, as we've said, to better equip Christ's church to be wise in regard to the attacks of the enemy. All right. You heard in that account I read of Scott and Ann. When she did go to the elders and the pastor, they acted ignorantly and could have got her killed. Right? Acted ignorantly. We don't want to do that. Second, to do battle with the devil by shining the light of Christ's truth upon the schemes and deceptions of darkness. Third, to aid us in more clearly seeing the thinkings and tactics of sin in ourselves. Our own sin. So we're going to be going through these things and I've done that. All right. Fourth, to enable us to more clearly understand what biblical headship and submission look like and what they don't look like. It's very important to understand what they don't look like, what they are not as well. Fifth, to help victims of abusive people get free of that abuse, whether they be here in our church or not, right? And to enable us not to make the many typical mistakes that pastors, Christians, and churches make in dealing with abusers and their victims. Six, to convict abusive people of their sin and hopefully, right, be used to bring them to repentance. And seven, to warn young women what abusive men look like and to help young men identify potentially abusive patterns in themselves. And here is the method that we want to follow. We must begin with Scripture, right? I don't want to stand up here and preach to you expositions of this book, right? This is illustrative material only to help us see what Scripture is talking about very clearly, to illustrate it and to apply it. But we want to identify and study specific Scriptures that deal with the attitudes or mindsets and methods of sin. And then we will call on these kinds of illustrations to do just that. Illustrate and help us see what the Scripture then is talking about, right? For example, 2 Corinthians 11. These people, these abusive false apostles come into the church. What are they thinking? What is their goal? What are their tactics? What will they look like? We need to get a firm hold on that. And as you're going to see, by studying the psychology, the mindset, thinking, and the tactics of abusive, deceptive men in the home, you will be able to be equipped to understand the thinking and the tactics and the motives of a false apostle that would come then into the church. And then secondly, we will, after doing that, after examining the sin, we want to identify the opposite attitude, the method that characterizes. We want to identify righteousness. All right? We don't want to just become. One way to help us understand sin and to see it is to understand the opposite, righteousness. And so we want to, okay, well, how, in this same setting, how does a mindset, a psychology of righteousness function, right? What are the tactics of righteousness and godliness? In other words, we will be comparing the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And this is a biblical method to compare, to draw a picture of, and to compare then the deeds of the flesh, sin, wickedness, with the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible does it all the time. The most obvious example of this is, we've already referred to this morning, Galatians 5, right? Now, we're familiar with Galatians 5. Yeah, that's the passage, starting in verse 16, where Paul says that we are to walk in the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And then he describes the deeds of the flesh in this ugly list of wickedness. And then he says, but in contrast, here's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? Those kind of things. And so we're very familiar with that, and we don't think about it that much. But understand this. The Bible does that repeatedly. What does that tell us? It tells me, you know, I might think I know what sin looks like. But I really need some instruction here. No, Jeff, that's not the product of the Holy Spirit. that's a deed of your own sinful flesh, this jealousy. Don't try to say that the Holy Spirit is making you or wickedly angry here or something. The Bible just, it does. It draws a picture for us. And then it says, and we need this as well, because this is new for us, right? We need to have a list of what righteousness looks like so that we can identify. It's not just Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 13, right, on love. Love is not. This is what love looks like. I have to be instructed as to what love looks like. And I need to be instructed as to what love doesn't look like. Here's another example from Ephesians 4. They have, beginning at verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ. See, why does he have to tell us that? Because he has to tell us that. We have to be told. We have to be instructed. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. And we're going to need to have that old self described to us. And he's going to do that in a minute. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now he doesn't stop there. Now he gets specific. Therefore, having put away, so this is the putting off the old self, put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. That's the new self. We're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Now, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Well, apparently not. Apparently it isn't. Because Scripture has to tell us, by the way, if you're a thief, well, now you're in Christ, you're not a thief anymore, stop it. Instead, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Old self, right? Put it off. New self, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Just think about it, how much of the New Testament consists of us being instructed in the ABCs of sin versus righteousness or godliness. Here's the old self, put that off. Here's the new self, put this on. This is the deeds of the flesh. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. This is where you want to be. The more you think about that, the more you realize, you know, there needs to be some spiritually kindergarten level instruction in the evangelical church today. Because people are still, that are professing to be Christians, they're still functioning in that realm of the deeds of the flesh. And I think that there are people that may well be genuine Christians, maybe new Christians or something, that they haven't got a clue yet because they're not being instructed. You mean, so I shouldn't be doing that anymore? That's right, you shouldn't. This is what you should be doing. Oh, okay, right? We need that instruction. All right, well, I hope then that at least brings you up to the why. Why are we studying this? Why are we studying this topic, you see? Well, we're going to study the psychology and the tactics of sin as contrasted to the psychology, the mindset, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as especially illustrated by the psychology and tactics of the sin of what we call abuse or battering or domestic violence or whatever title we want to start with. All right. Well, in any consideration of the topic of abuse, of domestic abuse, and certainly in any consideration of the topic of the nature and the mentality or psychology of sin, this is where we have to begin. Power and control. All right? That's what we're going to be talking about here. So the first thing about sin is, sin insists on being first. All right? Here it is lived out, this guy, Diotrephes, 3 John, verses 9 and 10. I have written, says John, something to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Imagine your church getting a letter, an epistle from an apostle, from the apostle John. Diotrephes steps in and, I reject this. That's what he was doing. He does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, John says, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Well, the most telling phrase there about Diotrephes is what? Who likes to put himself first? The abuser is a Diotrephes, whether he's functioning in the church or in his, he wants to be first. Power and control. Power and control. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Diotrephes, you want to be first? You have to be last, right? So here is this first important foundational characteristic of sin. Sin, in its very essence, is the lust for power and control. Now, there's other things that are just inherently true about sin. There's different angles, ways we could describe it. John says sin is lawlessness. And that, in its essence, it's lawless, you see. Well, but these are all connected because it's going to reject the law of God. Because it's going to be autonomous, its own law. So sin, in its very essence, is the lust for power and control. It craves to be first, preeminent, even over God. In fact, and these verses from Isaiah 14 are often it's often concluded that this is probably Satan when he fell. And listen to what he said. God tells him, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Right? That's the sin of Satan. It was reflected in the Garden of Eden. Eve fell for it, so did Adam. You will be like God. Right? That's the goal. You can be numero uno. You can be God. I will be God. Power and control. Let me illustrate that principle then from examples from the sin of abuse. All right, here we go. And this is from a book by a man named Lundy Bancroft. I think that he was in town. Was that yesterday, Janine? I think he was here speaking. He's not a Christian. I really like him, though. Lots of common sense. Here's what he's found. A batterer, now he's using the word batterer in this case. He just means by that an abuser who exercises physical abuse, but we've got a lot to learn there. Don't think for a minute that abuse is simply, it has to be physical violence and assault, okay? In fact, most of it isn't, but a batterer is a person who exercises a pattern of coercive control in a partner relationship. Now, let me explain the term partner. Okay, many of these quotations I'm going to use come from secular books. You know where marriage stands in the world today. Okay, so they're going to use this broad term partner. Now, it could be a boyfriend, girlfriend, be anything, but most, of course, if we were using this in terms of a marriage, we would talk about the husband and the wife. But a batterer is a person who exercises a pattern of coercive control in a partner relationship, punctuated by one or more acts of intimidating physical violence or credible threat of physical violence. This pattern of control and intimidation may be predominantly psychological, economic, or sexual in nature, or may rely primarily on the use of physical violence. Diotrephes was a man like that. And he is in the church and he had taken control. And it still happens today. Here's another illustration from Patricia Evans, her book, The Verbally Abusive Relationship. Power over shows up as control and dominance. A belief in power over resembles a lens, a mindset, through which the believer, she doesn't mean Christian, she means the person, the abuser that believes in this philosophy, power over, right, views the world. Someone who believes in power over expects to get what he or she wants through the use of power over another. Verbal abuse is a means of controlling. So what is it? Verbal abuse is one weapon in the arsenal of Diotrephes. Verbal abuse. He was using it there. Verbal abuse is a means of controlling, dominating, and having power over another person. The verbal abuser seeks to control and dominate. In a verbally abusive relationship, only the illusion of an authentic relationship exists. Since the abuser needs to have power over his partner, he cannot accept her as an equal. In an abusive relationship, the couple does not really plan together. That would require mutuality and equality. So here again, transfer that over into the church. How much mutuality and equality was there in Diotrephes' control of that church, right? Bancroft reiterates the very same thing, a definition of abuse. He says, I have simply chosen the word abuser as a shorthand way of saying men, and again, remember, it could be a woman, men who chronically make their partners feel mistreated or devalued. Here is an account that Bancroft gives of a man named Glenn, right? We could call him Diotrephes, right? Just imagine if Glenn exercised his abuse and power and dominance in a local church. Glenn was remarkably honest with me about his thought process and his motives, probably because of how justified he felt. He believed in his right to control his partner's, his wife's actions. He expected his word to be the last word, and he did not accept defiance. Let me ask, just food for future thought in this series. What if Glenn is a professing Christian and his pastor is teaching and preaching a sermon or a series on the headship of the husband? In Glenn's mindset, that lens that he views things, power over, that is going to take a perverted twist as it comes into... This is one of the reasons that a Bible-believing conservative church like ours can become a haven for a person like this before we know it, all right? Glenn was remarkably honest with me about his thought process and his motives, probably because of how justified he felt. He believed in his right to control his partner's actions. He expected his word to be the last word, and he did not accept defiance. He considered it his right to punish Harriet in the most severe way he could think of, if she took steps to recover ownership of her life. Well, Pastor, my wife is rebelling. She's a rebellious woman. She won't submit to me. Oh, well, boy, Glenn, we better sit down and explain things to her. He talked proudly of how he had allowed her various freedoms while they were together, as if he were her parent, and defended his right to remove her privileges when he thought the time had come. Bancroft continues in, an intimate relationship, a marriage, involves a steady flow of decisions to be made, conflicting needs to negotiate, tastes and desires to balance. Who's going to clean up the mess in the kitchen? How much time should we spend alone together and how much with other friends? Where do our other hobbies and interests fit into our priorities? What rules will we have for our children? The mindset that an abuser brings to these choices and tensions can make him impossible to get along with. Consider how challenging it is to negotiate or compromise with a man who operates on the following tenets, whether or not he says them aloud. And remember always, as we give these illustrations, to be translating this into not only the setting in a professing Christian home, but also what if an individual like this was functioning in the church. All right. Here's how this is the assumptions of a Diotrephes. Number one, an argument should only last as long as my patience does. Once I've had enough, the discussion's over, and it's time for you to shut up. I've seen that at church business meetings many years ago. Second, if the issue that we are struggling over is important to me, I should get what I want. If you don't back off, you're wronging me. Third, I know what's best for you and for our relationship. If you continue disagreeing with me after I've made it clear which path is the right one, you are acting stupid. You're just stupid, right? And fourth, if my control and authority seem to be slipping, I have the right to take steps to reestablish the rule of my will, including abuse if necessary. And Bancroft comments, the last item on this list is the one that most distinguishes the abuser from other people. Perhaps any of us can slip, let's say we can sin, all right, into having feelings, sinful, like the ones in Numbers 1 through 3, on occasion, right? But the abuser gives himself permission to take action on the basis of his beliefs. With him, the foregoing statements aren't feelings. They are closely held convictions that he uses to guide his actions. That's why they lead to so much bullying behavior. Diotrephes was a bully. He was a bully. And get this. Guys like Diotrephes, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, are often embraced by the people of God. Remember? You bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. What do you think? What's going on? You see, and reject the Apostle Paul. Here's a great principle that, and Bancroft stated it. He said, he's imagining himself talking directly to the abusive man. Or so here's we would be talking to Diotrephes, okay? Diotrephes, your problem is not that you lose control of yourself when you abuse people, when you hit them in the face and so on. That's not your problem. Oh, I just lost control sometimes. No, it's that you take control of your partner. In order to change, you don't need to gain control over yourself. You need to let go of control of her, you see. And so it goes. Power and control. Bancroft continues, the overarching behavioral characteristic of the batterer, the abuser, is the imposition of a pattern of control over his partner. The batterer's control is carried out through a mixture of criticism. Look at this arsenal here. We'll talk about these in more detail in the future. A mixture of criticism, verbal abuse, economic control, isolation, cruelty, and an array of other tactics. We observe that the batterer's imposition of control typically emerges gradually and intensifies during the early years of the relationship. Common points for the onset of this pattern include when the couple first begins living together. All right, here's our day, right? You live together, then you get married. I hope another thing that this series will do will reinforce to everyone, when God's Word teaches sexual purity, and we violate those norms, those laws, well, here's some of the scenarios that can result. But this onset of this abuse can begin when the couple first begins living together, when they get married, when the first pregnancy begins, and when the first child is born. Why does the abuser get so controlling and abusive when the first child is born? Because he's jealous of the baby. He wants to be the center of everything in the home. Sin craves to control. It demands power. It demands to be worshipped and to receive the glory that's due only to God alone. A lady named Alice Miller, I don't know if she's a Christian or not, she is quoted by Patricia Evans in her book, The Verbally Abusive Relationship. She said this, it's insightful. By uncovering the unconscious rules of the power game and the methods by which it attains legitimacy, we are certainly in a position to bring about basic changes. Now, what she's saying here is in a secular sense, you see, what she's discovered is what the Bible means when it says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I hope that one of the things that will happen to all of us in this series is that as we begin to understand the effects of the evil one's abuse of the people of God or of a woman in a marriage, for example, you'll begin to see, oh man, this is big time enslavement. This is propaganda. It is her mind has just been robbed and fogged and there's all kinds of false guilt and lies that the victim. This is the oppression of the enemy. It's evil and it's wicked. And we, here's the thing. The world, and many times the world's been doing a better job than the church has. We have the light of Christ. And here's Christ who says, we've been reading it in our study of John, he is the light of the world. The light, he is the light and life of men. And he says, in him we can know the truth and the truth will set you free. And it is, we should be leading the charge against men like Diotrephes. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Here's a look at the devil's tactics, Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, Christ, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's really heart-wrenching to hear stories from people, usually women, who were in bondage for 20, 30, 40 years before the lights came on and they were set free. That's the work of the devil. That's the work of the evil one. And power and control are at the heart of his methods, you see. I included a printout in the printout here, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and I'll leave that for you to read. It's an example of how our sin wants to control others and will even murder if it doesn't get its way. But let's close simply with this final thought about power and control. All right. I also wanted to, once we've examined the psychology and tactics of sin, I want to look at righteousness, right? And turn us to the beauty of righteousness. Well, to do this, think about this: power and control. How foolish and wicked it is for creatures to function as if inherently in themselves they possess power and control. Listen to Psalm 62, verses 8 through 11. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken. Now he's emphasizing this, right? Once God has spoken. Twice I've heard this. What is it? Power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Here's the challenge. In what ways might men as husbands, fathers, mothers, women as mothers, whatever our relationships, elders of this church, all of us, in what ways? Are there ways? Are there hurtful ways in us anywhere? We should pray that God would show us these, where we have been exercising power and control over someone else as if we inherently possessed it, as if we are entitled to have it, as if we are justified in possessing this so that others must do our bidding. And in our sin, even in the Christian, in our sinful flesh, we can be very, very capable of doing that very thing. Think about what are the differences between exercising God-given headship in a marriage or parental authority over children, but what are the differences between that and yet wrongly having an attitude of, this is my right by definition of who I am, this is this power and control that I possess, and you must yield to it, and if you don't, I have plenty of weapons in my arsenal to make you conform to my control. These are the things that we want to be learning about. We're going to discuss power and control again then next time. But I challenge you to give great prayerful thought to those issues, understanding that when Christ was before Pilate, Jesus reminded him, you could do nothing if it were not granted by my Father. And it's the same with us. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on this series. We pray that it would be a faithful exposition of your word, that it would not get off track and merely be the lectures on what mere men have discovered. But Father, we pray that you would use it to for all the purposes that we've already enumerated. Father, we ask your forgiveness for trying to be God. We confess that is the nature of our sin, and we pray that you would show us by your Spirit through your word very clearly any way in us in which we are pretending to be, by which we are diatrophies, that we are pretending to wield that which belongs to you alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.